We'll now ask our brother Clyde to come forward and give us his thoughts on Jeremiah.
Good evening, everyone. It's interesting how our lives sort of go. I was sitting there during the reading trying to catch up on finishing my talk, and I had this sort of vain hope that this would all come together. As a matter of fact, you remember this is the third of four presentations on Jeremiah, and the first two came accompanied with a PowerPoint presentation which I didn't find particularly helpful. I don't know whether you did, but I didn't find it helpful because when I came home from work this afternoon, I realized I had to finish it, and it made no sense to me. So after working on it for a while, decided to dispense with it and carried on trying to put this together up until Peter called me to service. Now, what I've done, I think, what I have in my mind is some sort of sections of Jeremiah we can kind of look at and try and pull some of the lessons out of them. Now, you remember, perhaps, hopefully, that we ended up with this situation, which we can find in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, where Jeremiah had pretty much laid out the complaint that God had with the people. And that was that they'd pretty much made up their mind and there was no turning back. And there's some really definitive statements here. Jeremiah 13 and 23, you remember he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now there's a certain finality in that. He's really saying, there is no way that this thing can be changed. There is no time for repentance. You've had all the time in the world, and you have decided that you're going to do this thing and not listen to the Lord. And in chapter 17 and verse 9, this very well-known verse where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's beyond cure, basically. Who can understand it? And I think that Jeremiah had this huge sense of frustration with his own people and trying to understand what it was that made them think that way. Why were they so intensely set on following their own ideas that they were prepared to let the whole nation collapse in a very, very brutal siege, which would finally end up with the complete destruction of the nation and of the temple. Now, they were doing this with defiance, and I'm going to take you to Jeremiah 12 and verse 8, and I don't know whether we actually did this verse when we were doing this last time, but I think it's a fitting introduction to what we have to say tonight. Chapter 12, verse 8. Verse 7, I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance, I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. Now, this is the anguish and the lament of Jeremiah. How could this be that God's chosen people, who he had extended his hand of grace to for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, in the face of constant rejection on their part, how he could forsake his house, abandon his inheritance, and give the one that he loved, the nation that he loved, over to the hands of their enemies. The reason why was because in verse 8, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. Now just think of that, that the nation that had received God's grace, that had been brought out of Egypt, had become so intransigent that when God even spoke to her, she roared back at God like a roaring lion. This is utter defiance, complete and utter defiance. And this I think, is part of, again, the center of Jeremiah's complete despair over this situation. Now, we also know that the main message of Jeremiah was that, in fact, the nation was going to be destroyed. That was his consistent underlying message from chapter 1 till really the chapter 55 or 51, that the nation, because of its denial of God and because of its defiance, and because of all of the things it had done, was going to be removed by the king of Babylon. That had been Jeremiah's consistent message from the very beginning. Now, he'd had lots of opposition to this. He had lots of opposition to this because a lot of the folks in Jerusalem and around the temple were involved in this kind of New Age kind of religion where they were doing Baal and they were doing Tammuz and they were doing the God of Israel all at sort of at the same time. Now, they had, of course, as we said before, made some compartments within the temple where they could accommodate all three or four. And they were going about their business, worshiping Yahweh and worshiping the Babylonian gods. And it was kind of like a bit of insurance, I guess, because they thought, well, if Jeremiah says the Babylonians are going to come and destroy our temple, well, maybe we should worship the Babylonian gods just to be safe. It's like buying a lottery ticket, I guess, or something like that. But then they were having fun doing it because they were baking cakes, remember, in the temple. They'd put up a petition wall, and the kids were doing it, and the mothers and the fathers were doing it. And they were all involved like sort of a big social thing, and they were doing this thing. And they had become defiant. Now, Jeremiah had this consistent message that was clear and simple over and over again. It was, of course, properly, graciously laced with hope of restoration. And that's a remarkable thing that you see coming out of Jeremiah. We'll have a look at that if we have some time this evening. But at the same time, of course, there were the false prophets. And to me, this is the ominous thing about this, because especially for us brethren who have to stand up and on platforms and make all kinds of wonderful statements, and we have to go to Bible classes and come up with all sorts of ideas and present our theories and our ideas about prophecy and so on. And we're kind of in a position where we instruct the people and we give out information for the people, and there's a certain responsibility, obviously, a heavy responsibility for that, because we're saying things that are easy for people to follow, perhaps. And without you know, being judgmental or accusative to us as a group, myself included, we tend to do Scripture light. And when I say that, I mean that we come and we sit and we listen to talks endlessly, really. And we're very good at that. And we're well blessed with the fact that we have, you know, a Bible class with 40 or 50 people attending. There's very few, I suspect, in North America, Bible classes that have these types of numbers. But what I'm saying is that we come and we listen to things, but I suggest to you that very often we don't follow it up. We don't go home and we don't sort of say, well, was that right that was said? And I think that what I say should be treated that way. What anybody says should be treated that way. Well, was that right? Did that make any sense? Was that within the context? Or does this fit good Bible exposition? You see, the problem was that we had the false prophets. Now, let's go to chapter 16. Now, as a matter of fact, it's not chapter 16. It's, see, I should have gotten it, shouldn't I? Where am I here? Okay, chapter 23. Sorry. I know I wasn't looking quite right here. Here is a prophecy and a chapter about, in this case, shepherds who were destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Now, we'll notice, too, that there's a couple of themes here in Jeremiah where there's a bit of a struggle going on between the king and the princes and the elders of the people. There wasn't complete agreement with what was going on. And as a matter of fact, Jeremiah's life was saved by a group of these people who actually challenged the king and the nobles and said, no, Jeremiah should not be put to death. And we can read about that later. But here's the contrast in chapter 23. We have the righteous branch. And This comes up in verse 7 and 8. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and south and so on. And verse 1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and given them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be faithful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them, and so on. So here's the message of hope against the message of warning against the shepherds who had given misinformation. Basically, that's what they had done. They had given misinformation to the people, and that had brought about, finally, the destruction of the people. Verse 5, here it is. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. So this takes us right forward to the coming of Christ, the Messiah, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now, when we look at that grouping of verses, we realize that the scope of this prophecy, and in fact the scope of all prophecies, takes us from the days that they were uttered to the final coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Because I think that is the finality of verses 5 and 6, where you actually have David's throne reestablished in Jerusalem and a king reigning wisely who is none other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we have the righteous branch who will govern wisely and righteously. On the other hand, we have false shepherds and false teachers who are constantly giving out the wrong information. Well, they're called lying prophets in verse 9 as the heading in my NIV. Concerning the prophets, it says, my heart is broken within me and all my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and his holy word. There was this unbelievable despair in the heart of Jeremiah because he could see the consequences of this. But what was it that the false prophets were doing? Let's go over to verse 36. Verse 35. This is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. Well, they said in verse 34, this is the oracle of the Lord. This is what the Lord has said. And this, in verse 35, is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer, or what has the Lord spoken? But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle. And so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. So what they were saying was, well, this is the oracle of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And they were all saying that, so the people said, well, I guess this is what the Lord is saying. And they believed it. But in verse 37, this is what you keep on saying to a prophet. What is the Lord's answer to me, and what has the Lord spoken? And again, there's a repetition of this idea here. It goes on. In verse 39, he says, therefore, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence along with the city I gave to you and your fathers. I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. So here's the ominous warning. This is why we have to be so very careful about how we look at and present the word. And there's obviously spin that goes on to it, as they were doing. They had their spin. They said, well, this is really what the Lord is saying. And their message, of course, was that the king of Babylon was not going to come down. This was not going to happen like Jeremiah said. In fact, it would be sort of a short experience with the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon would go away. And it wouldn't be according to what Jeremiah said at all. Now, of course, the king of Babylon did go away. He retreated for a while. And as was his view, and as was the view of the Romans, they didn't really care, I don't think, strategically, militarily, about Jerusalem much at all. The reason they had to deal with Jerusalem is because the folks in Jerusalem wouldn't cooperate and do as they were told. And every time they came along, whether it was the Babylonians or even the Romans, and tried to make some type of a deal for peace and say, you people can live here, we don't care about you, just look after the land and stay here, there was insubordination, there was failure to send taxes, there was insurrection, and so finally Nebuchadnezzar and, of course, this happened later, the Romans, had to actually come down and destroy them completely. Now, Jeremiah was right, of course. Jeremiah was the right prophet, and he was the prophet of the Lord. These other folks, as we read in chapter 28, were false prophets. And I think that chapter 28 is I always thought it was fun. When I was a kid, I used to think that chapter 28 was just, it was great, because there's such drama here, isn't there? This Hananiah, he comes in the fifth month of that same year, the fourth year, later in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in verse 1, the son of Hanani, son of Azur, who is from Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and the people, he stands up in the house of God in front of all of the big folks, the important folks. And he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. What nonsense. I mean, it was so perverse that he was saying this. Within 2 years, he's being specific, see? 2 years, he said, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim. He's going to bring the king back. And all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. These were big words for Hananiah. And of course, it flew in the face of everything Jeremiah had been saying. Now, I think we also, if we can possibly understand this, the intensity over this issue of the destruction of Solomon's temple, the very thought of Solomon's temple being completely destroyed by the Babylonians. This had been one of the seven wonders of the world. This had been one of the most important buildings on earth. And most people who traveled or knew anything about what was going on in the world knew about this building. Jeremiah, if you turn with me to chapter 50. And I suppose we would have had to have been with Jeremiah and bore his burden and understood his burden in chapter 50 and verse 28. Listen to the fugitives and refugees from Babylon declaring in Zion how the Lord our God has taken vengeance. Vengeance for his temple. He says the same thing in chapter 51, I think, in verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance. Vengeance for his temple. This was a serious issue, not only from the point of view of the Jews in Jerusalem who were about to lose their temple and their entire way of life, both religious and commercial, but also because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had been the unhappy ruler and the unhappy nation who had to carry this out and had destroyed the temple of God in Jerusalem. So there was a price to pay for Nebuchadnezzar. And I think too about Daniel chapter 5, and it might be worthwhile just to go over to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 2. And you remember that is the chapter about King Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. And the Babylonian Empire fell that evening. And what were they doing? They brought the drinking utensils and the the goblets and some of the furnishings from the temple of God in Jerusalem. It brought them into this Babylonian feast. And so it kind of sums up in a way in this drama in chapter 5. So in verse 3, they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. I mean, it was the end of Babylon that night, you see, because of this controversy that God had for his temple. Anyway, Hananiah, like a lot of the other false prophets, are saying, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It'll only be 2 years. He'll pull out. And of course, to some extent, they were right in a way, because the Babylonians did pull back, and then they came back and finally destroyed them. Now, verse 5, and this is the drama of it, the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord, and he kind of goes, amen, when Hananiah made his little speech about the two-year thing. He says, amen, that was good. That was amazing. See? May the Lord do so. Now, somebody says, well, there's no sarcasm in the Bible, but this is just loaded with it, see? And can we blame him? He would applaud like this and say, hey, 2 years, well, may the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. He said that all would come back. They'd bring it all back and all the exiles and all the furnishings from the Lord's house and refurnish it. He didn't get the bit, of course, about the king of Babylon drinking with his wives and his concubines and the party from the house, from the utensils of the house of the Lord. Nevertheless, in verse 7, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great nations. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. Now, of course, that goes back to Deuteronomy 18, and we're very familiar with this, that there was a test for all prophets in Israel. If what they said came true, then you could say that it was a prophet from God, because what they said was true. Now, that was the principle, of course, that reigned right throughout the Old and the New Testament. And now that meant, of course, that there had to be, in every single situation, some minor fulfillment of that prophecy, because people couldn't wait for, couldn't listen to some prophet in the temple and then wait for 2,500 years to see whether it came true or not. There had to be some authentication of every prophecy that was made. And I think if we look at the scriptures and look at the context of all the prophecies, we can see how that there was a context for the prophecies. They were being said to people at the time, and there were short-term fulfillments. Now, we understand this this principle of understanding prophecy, but we also know that there's clearly a future fulfillment. And so that's what Jeremiah is reminding them. He's kind of going, okay, well, what did he say? He said 2 years. Now, this is kind of a bit risky in a sense, because it's quite often better if we throw out a prophecy that's a little bit more nonspecific. But this is risky and dangerous to say 2 years, verse 3. Now, Hananiah, of course, carries on this drama, and evidently Jeremiah had this yoke on his neck. So he takes the yoke off Jeremiah's neck, and he breaks it. And he says, this is what's going to happen. The Lord's going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon within 2 years. So now he said it twice, right? He's witnessed to this twice. And so at this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. He just walked off. What could he say? Now, shortly after, in verse 12, after he'd broken this yoke, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he says, go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place, you have made a yoke of iron. Now, iron yokes are much more difficult to break. You don't just pick them up and throw them on the ground and break them. And this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says in verse 14. I will put an yoke of iron on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him over, give control over to the wild animals. So it would be a total control of these nations. Even their wild animals would come under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. So now Jeremiah is making further specific statements. But he doesn't stop there, of course. In verse 15, he goes to Hananiah and he tells him what the Lord had said. And he says, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. That was the dogma of false prophecy, that people tended to like that story better because it had to do with peace and the Babylonians going away and they could carry on doing their thing. I mean, basically, that's what they wanted to do. Therefore, in verse 16, this is what the Lord says, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you are going to die because you have rebelled against the Lord. Now, here's a specific prophecy that's got a shorter time frame than the 2 years of Hananiah. It turns out that it was 2 months. Verse 17, the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. And I think it was in the fifth month that he was standing pontificating in the temple. 2 months he was dead. So who was the prophet of the Lord? Well, clearly it was Jeremiah. And here again, there was a dramatic fulfillment, first fulfillment of the prophecy in the witness of all of the people. So that's the ominous warning, I think, that we all have when we look at Bible prophecy and when we look at trying to figure out what's going to happen and so on. Now, a couple of sort of summations of certain ideas I'd like to present. The first one comes in chapter 16. Now, Jeremiah has a number of themes, prophetical themes. One of them, of course, is what we've just looked at. The difference between the false prophets and the true prophets. And that's a theme that he had reoccurring through pretty much through his book because he was constantly faced with this. And so he dealt with that. Another one is that much of what Jeremiah is saying and the way he's saying it is in complete accord with the rest of Scripture, as we would expect. And the first place I'd like to point this out to you is in chapter 16 the first four verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land and about the women who are mothers and the men who are their fathers, they will die. Now this was also a detailed, delicate part of Jeremiah's prophecy, and that was that there were some of them going to be carried captive into Babylon. So there was two classes of people, basically. One group was going to be taken into Babylon, and they were going to be really in good shape. They were told, as we'll get to in chapter 25 and 29, told to settle down and have families and get married and buy houses and buy land. Here he's saying, you must not do that in this place. You must not do that in Jerusalem and in Judea, because that would be really, again, flying in the face of the message of Jeremiah. They'd be saying, oh, we can stay here. We can hang out around the land. Now, in fact, it was true that God had said, look, you can stay here, just serve the king of Babylon. That was another thing that Jeremiah was saying. You can stay and till the land and look after it. And we'll see next week, God willing, how they even decided to reject that idea. But here he's saying, don't do that because you're going to be carried away captive and I have a place for you in Babylon. You're going to be there for a specific period of time. So the people who decided that they were going to stay in the land were going to die, in verse 4, of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and they will become food for the wild beasts of the earth, right? So there's four kinds of plague and famine and sword and suffering is going to come upon the people who stayed in the land. Now that, of course, is consistent with Ezekiel chapter 26. So again, nothing happens here that isn't according to the word of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 26, we have a chapter that is very similar in nature to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. He's got a short bit at the beginning of the chapter about the rewards for obedience. Verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey them, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field will yield fruit, and your threshing will continue, in verse 5, until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. This is what will happen if you obey. And in verse 2, if you observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary, all of these blessings will flow. I will grant you peace, in verse 6, in the land, and you will lie down and no one will make you afraid. I will remove the savage beasts from your land, and the sword will not pass through your country, and so on. In verse 9, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful, increase your numbers. Verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And all that blessing was there, predicated upon their obedience. But in verse 14, if you will not listen to me, this is what I will do. In verse 16, I will bring upon you sudden terror. And first of all, we have wasting disease and fever, which is pestilence. Verse 19, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. This is famine in the land. Verse 21, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. So each time we have a sevenfold increase in the punishment of Israel. Verse 22, I will send wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you so few in number, and so on. Wild beasts, pestilence, famine, wild beasts. And then if you, verse 21, in spite of all this, in verse 23, verse 24, I myself will be hostile towards you and afflict you for your seven sins seven times more. And then verse 25, I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant when you withdraw into your cities. So these are the four punishments that God had promised way back in Leviticus. He summarized them really in Moses did in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Four specific punishments that would come upon the nation of Israel for their disobedience. So in Jeremiah 16, what he is saying here is completely within the will and the purpose and the word of the Lord, exactly as had been promised way back in Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 16, you will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. They will not perish by sword and famine. They will, perish by sword and famine and by the wild beasts of the land. Four main forms of destruction. We can go over to Ezekiel chapter 5. Now, Ezekiel picks up this theme, but I think it's most obvious in chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, you'll also notice that as you go through Jeremiah, if you did a word search on sword, famine, and pestilence in Jeremiah, you would find that sequence of words a dozen or so times. You don't always find the wild beasts attached to it, which is something that we might have a look at a bit later. Verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 5, I will send the famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. So again, we've got the sword, the famine, the plague, and the wild beasts of the land. I believe that this is repeated in chapter 14 and 21. And while we're in Ezekiel, let's just have a quick look at that. Yes. I remember Ezekiel and Jeremiah were somewhat contemporary, and so this and Ezekiel had the same common knowledge, shared the same common knowledge with Jeremiah of the word of the Lord. Verse 21, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments? Leviticus chapter 26, and so on. sword and famine, wild beast and plague to kill its men and their animals. So again, this is a reoccurrent theme. We could go on here which we should, I think, Ezekiel chapter 33, the same thing again. These are common themes that come right out of the roots of the Old Testament. They relate to the punishment of the nation of Israel. We must continue to understand, brethren and sisters, in all of this, that this is about God's people. This is about God's temple. This is about the place where God chose to put his name. And this is about the future and the restoration of that temple, so that the branch, the righteous branch, can one day come and establish a righteous, reconstructed nation of Israel, to judge the world from Mount Zion in peace. This is what's behind all of these passages. This is the focus. Verse 27 of Ezekiel chapter 33, say this to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out of the country I will give to wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of plague, and I will make the land a desolate waste. Sword, wild beasts, famine, and plague. And we could go on with that, but let's leave that at the moment. We could find this again in Jeremiah, a number of verses in Jeremiah, and also, incidentally, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, which we might have time to look at next week. Now, in the 16th chapter of Jeremiah, there's this sort of balancing of these prophecies with the message of hope. So while at the beginning of this particular chapter, where God is talking about this day of disaster and these four punishments that were decreed in Leviticus, he also talks about the restoration of the land. And again, I think this must reemphasize over and over to us as we read the prophets that it's not just about the removal of God's people from their land. It is about the restoration of God's people to their land. And I just want to throw in a point here that I got a book for my birthday last fall, and it was a summary of the different religious views, current religious views about the millennium. And you may be aware of the fact that there's lots of controversy around prophecy, and much of it is in the church as it may well exist within Christadelphian circles. One of the controversies is whether or not the Olivet prophecy, and we happen to be discussing this last evening in our follow-up class, whether all of that information that was given by Jesus from the destruction of the temple and the stones of the temple related to AD 70. So it was all finished and done in AD 70. And that's a view that is current within our grouping as well, our group as well. It's a very common view, of course, amongst Christians. The reason they have taken that position is because they have basically cut Israel out. And they said Israel's finished with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and from then on, it's about the church. And so all the prophecies now, even including the Old Testament prophecies, now have a new application in relation to the church. Now, there are a couple of arguments within the church, one of them being that the kingdom of God really was the establishment of the Christian church, and therefore the church became the kingdom of God on earth, and therefore there is no millennium. Now, we believe that the Lord will return, establish a kingdom, and then there will be a thousand-year reign of peace. The churches don't necessarily buy into that, at least not completely. They believe and have had to write in the issue of heaven because they thought that they took over the kingdom of God with the destruction of the temple. And so basically what they did, they hijacked the prophecies. They hijacked God's purpose with Israel. And Paul, of course, had to deal with this in this neat little codicil in Romans chapters 9 to 11, which we can read as a separate little bit of scripture. He actually deals with this. You know, did God cast away his people? And of course the answer to that is certainly not. And he goes on in those 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters to explain, I think, the real correct version or view of prophecy that we have. This is not about the end of Israel. This is about prophecies that relate to the restoration of Israel. And in verse 14 of Jeremiah 16, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them. And in saying that, and in repeating this message of hope over and over again, the prophets in the Old Testament include for us the whole scope of Bible prophecy, which means the restoration, eternal restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The eternal restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And we can read about that over and over and over again in the prophets. So in spite of all of the issues that were going on, God is going to bring back his people and is going to establish a kingdom on earth with Jesus. At least, as far as Jeremiah says, the restoration of the throne of David, as we read about with the righteous branch. So that is what all the prophecies lead to. He's going to bring them back. He's going to teach them in verse 21 of chapter 16, by power and by might. Then they will know that his name is the Lord, and then they will serve him in righteousness. And Jeremiah also, of course, when we get into chapter 33, reminds us that this is probably going to happen simply because of God's grace, which is what Paul says anyway in Romans 9 to 11, because Jeremiah 33, when God willing, we'll have a look at this next week, is basically just going to take out the old heart out of Israel and put in a new heart. He's going to save and redeem his nation, not by their because of their worth or by their repentance, but he's going to save them by his grace. Now, chapter 25, and we're going to leave it here, chapter 25 and 29, and God willing, come back to this in a week. I always thought that the mother of all prophecies was Daniel chapter 9, and for many reasons, which I think I can defend. It turns out that it isn't. The mother of all prophecies is Jeremiah 25. God willing, we'll have a look at that next week, why I believe that to be true. Jeremiah chapter 25 talks in verse 8 about this rebellion of Israel, because you have not listened to my words. I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will bring them against this land and I will take them captive. And the whole country in verse 11 will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There was a 70-year prophecy, which now I believe, after taking this into proper context, was really the mother of all prophecies. But in verse 12, when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and land for their guilt. For God's controversy with Babylon because of his temple, as we read in chapter 50 and 51. And then, in the end of chapter 25, he turns his wrath to the Babylonians and to the surrounding nations that surrounded Israel. And amazingly, they're the same group of nations that surround Israel today. You can just pick them up at a glance. Verse 19, the king of Egypt, the kings of Uz. Now, I guess we know of Job coming from the land of Uz. It was sort of an Arabian side, eastern to the land of the east, whatever that meant. The rest of them are here, the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. Places that are in the news today, the people of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, Ammon, verse 22, the kings of Tyre, Zidon, the coastlands, Dedan, Teman, and Buz were all small nations to the east of Israel. The kings of Zimri, Elam, and Media, again, nations that we find in early Genesis to the east of Israel. Verse 24, the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who live in the desert. This is pretty specific. All the kingdoms on the face of the earth. At the end, he sees no distinction at all, but he starts with these nations that surround Israel and he brings about this great disaster. Now, many of these nations had been involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. We can read about that in Obadiah and some of the other minor prophets. They'd acted as raiders and spoilers, basically. When the Babylonians went in, they plundered and spoiled what was left over in the land of Judah. And then in chapter 29, verse 10, this is what the Lord says in verse 10, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." Now, this, of course, is what we find Daniel praying about, and this is why I think it starts here, because in chapter 9, and again, God willing, we'll have a look at this next week, this is what Daniel came to realize, this 70-year prophecy and of Jeremiah, and he says that specifically. And then Daniel had some considerable heartbreak because what he thought was a solution, that was to say the restoration of the land of Israel, of Judah, and the rebuilding of the temple, was basically put off to a long time in the future. So his hopes got up when he picked up Jeremiah's prophecy and read it. And you'll notice that when it talks about this great event, verse 16, David's throne, it talks about the sword, the famine, the plague in verse 17, and it talks about poor figs. So all of this, of course, is within the biblical context of the prophecies. So let's leave it there, and God willing, we'll come back and go into Daniel maybe next week, for a bit at least.